Gracious and kind Father, we come into this house this morning thanking you for your great love, your goodness, and mercy. Amen. We come into this house, dear Lord, not to hear the words of a man, but to encounter you. And Lord, we need you. You know those things that are burdening our hearts. You know those things that we are wrestling with. And we ask. We ask this morning for the precious blood of Jesus to wash away our sin. We ask for His righteousness to cover us. We ask right now, Father, for your mercy, and that you will fill the sanctuary this morning with your presence, that the angels of light will truly, dear God, walk up and down these aisles, impressing our hearts. And may your angels of light present a ring of fire around this building, that the prince of darkness will not be allowed entrance to annoy or to distract. Father, it is not possible for me to touch every heart or any heart. And we are reminded that it is not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And so may this message be marked with the latter rain outpouring this morning, and that you will glorify your name by hiding this humble instrument behind the cross. Thank you. We praise you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning I would like to begin this message by asking a simple question. Is reading the Word of God precious to you? I believe this is a good question to ask as we start this new year, because I believe that we are living on the threshold of eternity. As I think about this new year, 2009, I can't help but wonder what the Lord has in store for us, what is coming. As we look back over the last few years, the last few years have really been marked by a growing intensity in the things of this world. We're seeing a growing intensity in the relations of nations. We're seeing a growing intensity in society. We're seeing a growing intensity in the economy. We're seeing a growing intensity in nature. And as we look to 2009, we have to wonder, what awaits us? I believe, brothers and sisters, that there are troublesome times ahead. As we enter this new year, the sad reality is that for many Christians, the Bible is not precious to them. Today, few are standing firmly on the Word of God, and the evidence for this is all around us. This morning, I'll be sharing with you some startling developments in the Christian world. And I can see we have the overhead going here. This quote comes from a writer named George A. Marsden, a book entitled Reforming Fundamentalism. And it quotes a survey of student belief at one of the largest evangelical seminaries in the United States. The poll indicated that 85% of the students do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, these are pastors in training. 85% do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. This book also lists the results of a poll conducted by Jeffrey Hayden in 1987 of 10,000 American clergy. They were asked whether they believed that the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God in faith, history, and secular matters. The results? 95% of Episcopalians said no. 87% of Methodists said no. 82% of Presbyterians said no. 77% of American Lutherans said no. 67% of American Baptists said no. Now that was 1987. Do you believe things have gotten better since? Now these statistics are not secretive. They were printed in Christianity Today, a very well-known magazine, and they can be accessed on the internet if you do research. But this is what is taking place amongst the leadership in the Christian world. Now, in case you are wondering about the laity, George Barna, some of you may be familiar with George Barna. He does a lot of research in the Christian world. But George Barna Group reported that in 2006, 48% of adults, Christian adults, strongly agrees that the Bible is totally accurate in all that it teaches. 48%. Now, when you study the breakdown of what these 48% believe, you begin to see right away that there is a problem, because much of what they believe is contrary to what the Bible teaches, which leads me to believe that either they know what the Bible teaches and aren't going with it, or they're not reading their Bibles, though they believe it's inspired. The reality is that today we are facing a crisis in the Christian world of Bible knowledge. In fact, the situation is so bad that George Barna had this to say, and I'm quoting, "The Christian body in America is immersed in a crisis of biblical illiteracy. How else can you describe matters when most," did you catch that? "Most church-going adults reject the accuracy of the Bible, reject the existence of Satan, claim that Jesus sinned, see no need to evangelize, believe that good works are one of the keys to persuading God to forgive their sins, and describe their commitment to Christianity as moderate or even less firm." How in the world did the Christian world get to this place? And the reasons are many. One reason is you have liberal scholars, teachers, and pastors teaching that the Bible is not inspired. On the other hand, you have conservative pastors and teachers preaching that the Bible used to be inspired. It was inspired when it was originally written, but after all the translation they teach, well, it has lost its inspiration. So ultimately, they're both preaching the same message. The other is the reality that secularism is coming into the church. The postmodern thinking that teaches that there are no absolute truths has now infiltrated Christianity. And as a result, New Age teaching and Eastern religious influences are coming into the church today. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, is that the devil knows his time is short. And he is pulling out all the stops. He is firing every weapon he has against the church. As I have been researching this and thinking about this, and there's much more I have not shared, three texts have echoed in my mind. The first comes to us from the book of Amos, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, which says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." And then I think of the words of Jesus in Luke 18:8, who said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And then the words of Paul, who talking about the second coming, the events preceding it, had this to say in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he said, "For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." And brothers and sisters, the falling away is underway. I now am beginning to understand more fully why probation closes for the living. When a human being comes to the place that they reject the Bible as authoritative, as the guide for the Christian, how do you convince them of truth? When someone who rejects Scripture accepts error, how do you correct them if they reject Scripture? What will happen is that they'll come to the place to call error truth, and truth error. And as a pastor, I can tell you this is frustrating. As I contact other Christians and I try to explain to them what the Word says, they tell me that was written by men. They have rejected its authority upon the life. There is a warning that echoes to us from the past. In Great Controversy, page 593, we find these words. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. To every soul will come the searching test. Shall I obey God rather than men? The decisive hour is even now at hand. Are our feet planted on the rock of God's immutable Word? And for many Christians, the answer is a resounding no. Now, I don't want to make it sound like I'm picking on my brothers and sisters in other churches this morning. Because the sad reality is that this is happening to us as Seventh-day Adventists as well. Now, I want to clarify something right here and right now. The Seventh-day Adventist Church's teachings have not changed, nor will they ever change. But there have crept in among us men preaching another gospel. And as a result, we are seeing challenges to Bible truths within our ranks. We are seeing challenges to the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. We are seeing challenges to the teaching of the Trinity. Some teach that Jesus is not inspired. Others say that the Holy Spirit does not exist, and still others are attacking both. We are seeing new teachings on salvation, various forms of righteousness by faith, but the Bible, brothers and sisters, supports only one. We are seeing attacks on standards and lifestyle issues, as though God has no standards or is not interested in our lifestyle. We're seeing attack on the inspiration of the Spirit of prophecy. We're seeing attacks on the sanctuary message, including the judgment. We're seeing attacks on stewardship, on the manner of which God is worshipped, on how to keep the Sabbath, and the list goes on. Now, this experience within the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not new. It happened before. In the beginning of the 20th century, the world was ripe for the gospel to spread. It's a very interesting time in the world's history if you study it. Very beginning, no wars. The borders were open. There was no need for passports or visas to get from one country to another. There was no communism. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was poised to get the three angels' message out throughout all the world. And the devil knew this. And so the devil created a counterattack against the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And what he did is he used three very prominent and talented men to distract the church. I will give you their names. D.M. Canwright, A.F. Ballinger, and John Harvey Kellogg. And with these men, the spirit of prophecy was attacked. The message of the sanctuary, Christ in there cleansing it, was attacked. And as a result, the way was made open for the introduction of pantheism within the church. Now, in that crisis, as God was communicating to Ellen White on what to do to counter what was happening and to sound the alarm, Ellen White called that apostasy the Alpha. And the reason being was because God revealed to her that just prior to the second coming, there would be another apostasy just like that one, and she dubbed that one the Omega. Now, the Alpha was devastating. You remember the expression that many bright lights would go out? It was true then, and it will be true in the future. The devastating effect that it had within the church was well felt. We lost many members, many of our brightest minds, and a number of our institutions. But in spite of all that, the Lord revealed to Ellen White that the Omega in the end would be far worse. In her own words, Ellen White said, "I tremble for our people." Brothers and sisters, I want to share with you this morning that this is actually taking place today. This isn't something we have to look at in the future any longer. There is a book by a man named Lewis Walton that's entitled Omega 2. I want to encourage you to purchase that book. I have out front here American Cassette Ministries. They have that book. I think the little Fletcher market here has it as well. I want to encourage you to get it because it is well documented and it will calibrate your understanding to the warnings that God gave us to what would happen at the end. There's also in the Christian world an organization in Oregon, and they call themselves Lighthouse Ministries, and they are sounding the alarm in the Christian world that spiritualism, pantheism, is coming into the church. Ellen White warned us, or I should say God did through Ellen White, that in the last days there would be a threefold union between Protestantism, Catholicism, and spiritualism. Amen. It is happening. And these folks are sounding the alarms. I have some of their books. They're non-SDA authors, but they're sounding the alarm. I encourage you to get those books and read them, and as well as an article there entitled The New Pantheistic God of Christendom. That is not a misspelling. Pantheism, as you know, is the teaching that God is in everything. Panentheism is that everything is in God, kind of like God being the ocean and we're the fish inside. And what's happening is that pantheism is mutating in an effort to accommodate Christianity. It's mutating. It is much more lethal now than it was before. It makes me think of a quote that was recorded in the Canadian Union Messenger in 1907. Ellen White had this to say: "We are living in a time when every wind of doctrine is blowing, and when those who think they stand are liable to fall. We are living in a time when Satan is striving to implant seeds of skepticism and infidelity in every mind. We're living in a time when error is taught so insidiously that the faith of many is being rapidly undermined." Brothers and sisters, this was true in Ellen White's day, and it is true in our day as well. I believe that prior to the world facing its crisis, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to face its crisis. And that crisis will manifest itself in what we Adventists call the shaking. And I am fully convinced that it is just before us. This morning, we're going to take a biblical view of this deception and how to avoid getting caught in it. The only way, brothers and sisters, is by getting back to the Bible. By getting back to Bible warnings, by getting back to Bible unmaskings, and by getting back to Bible safeguards. Let's look at our first point this morning: getting back to Bible warnings. Now, God, in this book, told us in many places that just prior to the second coming, there would be an apostasy within the Christian world. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of who? Demons. Of demons." See, this is telling us we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. The devil has a counterfeit for every teaching that God has for us. Everyone. But in these last days, the devil is working in an extra unique way. You see, entering into the Christian world and even within the ranks of Adventism is a new form of prayer. It comes under a variety of names. contemplative praying, entering the silence, the stillness, a number of ways. What it is, in essence, is an individual, very honest-hearted Christians are falling for this, they go into a meditative state. They will concentrate on something, a phrase, a biblical phrase, they call it biblical meditation. I'll give you an example, perhaps something like, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they'll repeat that, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they'll repeat it for 20 to 30 minutes. And what they're after is clearing the mind. What they are doing is self-hypnosis, is what it is. And then they believe what they're doing is communicating directly with God as He talks to them and fills their mind with His thoughts. It is not God they're communicating. It is not. If you look at the Hindu faith, if you look and study the New Age, this is precisely how they worship. Exactly the same. But it's coming in within our ranks. And so how is the devil? How is the devil today teaching or disseminating these errors within the church? The Bible tells us how. 2 Corinthians 11 through 15 says this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to the work." Now, in the beginning of the 20th century, in the Alpha, Canright, Ballinger, as well as Kellogg, were leaders that were very well respected and at one point were solid in the message. But they fell away from it. They began to take on other beliefs that were contrary to Scripture. Now, these men developed a hatred for the spirit of prophecy because it identified the errors. They developed a hatred for it. They no longer believed in the sanctuary message, but they would not reveal their true beliefs. Why? Because if they had, the people would have recognized instantly the danger that these men were presenting, and they would have tagged it out. So what they did is they kept it to themselves, and therefore made themselves more deceptive. A lot like a chameleon adapts itself to its environment in an effort to conceal itself, is what they did. And brothers and sisters, this is happening today. We must be careful of our teachers, pastors, as well as our Sabbath school teachers, making sure that what is taught is centered in Scripture. And that includes me. That includes me. But if you study the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, what we find is this is precisely how Satan worked in heaven. Precisely. The whole time he pretended to be upholding the government of God, he was working to undermine it. He was working to undermine it. Peter warned us in the end this would happen. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2 has this to say, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed." There's so much, but time does not permit of examples that I can share within my own life. Brothers and sisters, we must be in the Word. We must believe the Word completely. We must abandon ourselves to this book and what it teaches. I remember in a class, it was an Adventist school, and there was a group of young people, and there was a particular subject matter, a biblical teaching, that I was sharing with them. I was showing them text after text after text after text that supported this teaching. But there was confusion. They were having a very difficult time grasping it. And I was witnessing this. And so what I did, I stopped what I was doing and I asked them this question. I said, if Jesus was standing right here and said no on a given subject. And on this side were all the pastors, teachers, theologians, missionaries, Sabbath school teachers on this side saying yes. Where do you place your confidence? And one of the young men spoke up and said, it's hard to go against all that experience. Brothers and sisters, where do we place our confidence? It must be on Christ and His Word. It must be. In Prophets and Kings, page 626, we find these words. Christians should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. And this preparation they should make by diligently studying the Word of God. And by striving to conform their lives to its precepts. You know, this expression by Ellen White, an overwhelming surprise, has really gotten my attention lately. In other places, she says things like, a sudden great terror that will fall upon the human race. Another, she says, a sudden unlooked for calamity. Something is coming. And what's amazing to me is this. You know, if I woke up this morning and someone came to me and said, hey, did you know that New York City was nuked and has been blown off the face of the earth by terrorists? Who would be surprised? If someone said to me this morning, did you know that the global economy has just crashed? Who would be surprised? But brothers and sisters, evidently there is something coming that we are not anticipating. And it is going to blindside us. And the only way to get ready for it is by being in this book and by standing upon it. Brothers and sisters, it is time to unmask the devil's program. And that gets us to point number two. We need to get back to Bible unmaskings. You see, this is the reason why the devil hates this book. This book unmasks what the devil is doing to us. We've got to get into it. It is important. I want to ask this question. Why is the devil so effective in deceiving Christians? There's the answer. Because we make it easy for them. We make it easy for the devil. We make it easy in three ways. The first is ignorance. In Hosea 4:6, the prophet wrote, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Are we in the Word? I want to ask this question. Don't squirm. But brothers and sisters, do we really know what we believe? Good question. Do we? Can we open this book in defense of what we believe? Or are we in danger of being nothing more than an extension of other men's thoughts? Do we know what we believe? Ignorance in the last days is fatal. We must know what we believe. The second reason why we make it so easy for the devil to deceive us is because many place human reasoning above Scripture. In Proverbs 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right. Did you catch that? Yes. It seems right. It feels right. But it isn't right. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of what? Is death. The mentality of many Christians seems to be, God says, but I think. And that's fatal. It must not be that way. It must be, God says, so I think. We must change our thinking to this book's teaching. God has promised to teach us through the power of the Holy Spirit if we humble ourselves before Him as we approach this book. But if we're trying to push on this book our thoughts and our ideas, we're going to deceive ourselves. You know, it's interesting to me, stay with me, but you know, science today says that the human race uses about 10% of their brain. I'm sure that's an average. But they say about 10%. We use about 10% of our brain today. You know, when you look at Adam and Eve, what percentage do you think they used? Yeah, fresh from the Creator's hand, they were using 100% of their brain. Now follow me. Adam and Eve, using 100% of their brain, went up against the devil, who had no experience yet in deceiving humans. How successful were Adam and Eve in relying upon their intelligence going up against the devil? Zero. Now the devil has 6,000 years of experience, and now we're using 10% of our brain. How much of a chance do we have going up against him? Yet how often we rely upon our own intellect and wisdom, which is foolishness. Brothers and sisters, we're not as smart as we think we are. We have got to come to the place to distrust ourselves completely and rely fully upon this book. Or we're going to be swept away. We must lay aside our own preconceived ideas and opinions and study the Bible by approaching the Scriptures with a humble, teachable spirit. We must search all of Scripture to get its input on any given subject and allow the Bible to speak for itself. When this is done prayerfully, the truth will come through clearly. The last reason why we make it so easy for the devil to deceive us is because there is a love for sin. There is a love for sin. And a love for character traits that are unlike Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 12, we find these sad words from the Apostle Paul. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The reality is God doesn't want anyone to be lost. And so God sends us truth. He sends us people to warn us off the ground that we are on. But when we reject it, what more can God do? You see, the cherishing of sin or unchristlike character traits blocks God's ability to work in the life. And God does not use force. And so there comes a time when God finally says, "Okay, you can have your way." And that's tragic. It is tragic for God. I think of an admonition given to us by Jesus, found on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Jesus had this to say, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You see, brothers and sisters, the broad way is wide enough for everyone's opinion and preconceived idea. The broad way is wide enough for every unchristlike character trait. The broad way is wide enough for every sin, but the narrow way is not. The narrow way is only wide enough for God's way. And it's interesting to me, but it says here that there are few who what? What does an individual have to do to find something? And where does a Christian look to find the narrow way? It's right here. It's in his book. Now sadly, how successful will the devil be in the lives of Seventh-day Adventists in the end? I have a quote to share with you that is tragic. This quote is part of a sermon that Ellen White gave in the tabernacle, the Battle Creek Tabernacle, just prior to the Alpha Apostasy. This is what she said. Volume 2, Testimony 445. "I have tried in the fear of God to set before His people their danger and their sins, and have endeavored to the best of my feeble powers to arouse them. I have stated startling things which, if they had believed, would have caused them distress and terror and led them to zeal in repenting of their sins and iniquities. I have stated before them that from what was shown me, but a small number of those now professing to believe the truth would eventually be saved. Not because they could not be saved, but because they would not be saved in God's own appointed way. The way marked out by our divine Lord is too narrow, and the gate is too straight to admit them while grasping the world or while cherishing selfishness or sin of any kind. There is no room for these things, and yet there are but few who will consent to part with them, that they may pass the narrow way and enter the straight gate. You know, as I read these words, I tremble. And the reason I do is because when I look within my own heart, I see the seeds of rebellion. I see it in me. I cannot save myself. I have to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to do it. Amen. My prayer to God is, search me and try me and know my heart and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. That quote makes me search my heart. I think about the disciples in the upper room when Jesus declared to them that one of them was going to betray him. At that moment, the disciples began to search their hearts. They searched to see if something was there that would conceive of such a horrible act. And one by one, they turned to Jesus and said, Lord, is it me? Is it me, Lord? All of them did that but one. There was one there that did not search his heart, and that one was lost. Brothers and sisters, in 1844, the investigative judgment began. God is sifting and searching hearts today. I want Him searching mine. I want Him to look and show me if there's anything there that does not belong there. I want Him to do whatever He needs to do to get rid of it. But brothers and sisters, if we do not enter into that investigation, we're going to lose our souls. It is vitally important. Brothers and sisters, God cooperates with this book in that investigation. We must as well. It is a time to get back to Bible safeguards, which brings us to point number 3. Our protection is found in this book. In this book. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we find these words. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What a beautiful admonition. You know, it was mentioned in our Sabbath school class that God has new light to show us. This is true. But it isn't going to happen until we start assimilating the old light He's already shown us. It's very important. That's why we don't have the new light. But I do believe that new light is coming. But brothers and sisters, please understand that the devil also has new light that he's passing out as well. Now let me give you a little quick clue here of how to determine whether the new light you have is from God or not. Follow me. New light always builds on old light. Always. New light does not do away with old light. God is not schizophrenic. New light always builds on old light. If you run across somebody who's teaching you new light and it's undoing the spirit of prophecy says, or it's undoing the sanctuary message, or undoing anything else that this book teaches, you're not dealing with light, you're dealing with error. Right now, in fact, this is very interesting to me. As I have been reading the final chapters of the Great Controversy in lieu of what I now understand is happening in the Christian world, I marvel at the laser-like precision in which God told us what was going to happen. It is amazing to me. Laser-like precision. God told us that this new movement would call itself a new reformation. And that is exactly what is happening. But let me just say a word here on reformation. What God is after in reforming is us. God is after reforming sinners to make them saints. God is not going to reform His teachings. The pillars of truth will stand, and sinners will be reformed in God's program. But what's happening now is a reform that is sweeping away the pillars. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Remember that Scripture must always be compared with Scripture. And there should be careful research and prayerful reflection. Such study will always be rewarded. If we want to know truth, let us remember to go to God for it in His Word. Amen. Now, 1 John 4:1, the Apostle John had this to say, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now answer me, what do we test it against? The Word of God. Every teaching must be. Isaiah the prophet said so. In Isaiah 8:20, he said, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is a little light in them." You were watching. I'm glad. Because, brothers and sisters, a little light means no light. You see, the devil is the mastermind at mixing truth with error. Just because there's truth in it does not mean now that the error is plausible. If truth and error are mixed, tag out the whole thing. To the law and to the testimony, it must line up completely. Now, I want to give you one example on how this is done. In Romans chapter 3, verse 4, I love this text. I love this text. It says, "Let God be true and every man what? A liar." Brothers and sisters, I am training my mind to accept the fact that this book is what defines reality and truth for me. Not what I see and not what I hear, but by what this book teaches. I want my mind to come to the place that if anybody teaches anything contrary to this, I know exactly what to do. To call every man a liar and God preaching the truth. I want to give you an example. Right now, this is something that's permeating our ranks. My Bible tells me that God created this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's what my Bible teaches me. There are many, I'm sure, very honest-hearted Christians who have gone to godless schools, have been taught by godless teachers, and have read godless books that teach that this world evolved over millions of years. And so these Christian young men who are not solid on the book, they read this and they see what they think is scientific evidence. And they know what the Bible taught, but their senses are telling them something else. And they don't know what to do. And so what they have done is they have amalgamated the two teachings. They call it today theistic evolution. And what they're saying is that God started the evolutionary process and guided it. Not according to my Bible. This is very, very insidious. Because what happens now, see, if these young men had just taken their stand and had said, "No, let God be true and every man a liar, I may be looking at this, it looks like evidence, but it can't be because it contradicts Scripture. Therefore, I'm going to make my decision by believing what the Bible says and trusting that God would show me the evidence later." And if they had done that, God would have showed it to them. The evidence, by the way, for intelligent design is overwhelming. You have to have far more faith to believe evolution. But what this teaching does, follow, is it wipes out the creation story. If theistic evolution, which is believed by many, it's teaching basically that there was life and death before anyone sinned. So now it knocks out the story of the fall. And it knocks out the story of the flood. And what happens is it turns this book into nothing more than an allegory. Not only that, but it attacks the institution of the Sabbath because it is founded on creation. And once that's taken away, the foundation for the Sabbath is wiped out. And hear me, when the crisis hits, and it will soon, the individuals who are not firmly on this book and what it teaches are going to be washed out of our ranks. they'll be washed out. Let God be true and every man a liar. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter gives us this last bit of the puzzle on Bible safeguard. We ought to obey God rather than men. And that is the truth. I want to share with you this last quote found in Great Controversy, page 625. It says, "Only those who have been diligent students of the Scriptures and who have received the love of the truth will be shielded from the powerful delusion that takes the world captive. By the Bible testimony, these will detect the deceiver in his disguise. To how many? All. The testing time will come. Are the people of God now so firmly established upon His Word that they would not yield to the evidence of their senses? Would they, in such a crisis, cling to the Bible and the Bible only? Satan will, if possible, prevent them from obtaining a preparation to stand in that day. He will so arrange affairs as to hedge up their way, entangle them with earthly treasures, cause them to carry a heavy, wearisome burden, that their hearts may be overcharged with the cares of this life, and the day of trial may come upon them as a thief. I believe that the world is ripe for this in 09. I totally believe that. The Christian world, it is so sad, is being wiped out by these teachings. Spiritualism is sweeping the ecumenical world, and it is coming now within our ranks. Did you know that the teachings of this Bible, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been giving the complete message for these last days, and that message blocks the deceptions of the last days. Did you know that? It blocks it. We have the message that our brothers and sisters in the other churches must have. Their salvation is in jeopardy. We must get the message to them, or they'll be lost, and it'll be on us. So before we close out, I'm going to offer you two challenges this morning. Here's the first one. Brothers and sisters, we got to get back into this book, and I want to ask, how many here are willing to make 2009 the year that they read through their Bible? Now, there's a number. If you go into the internet, you'll find various Bible study programs, and it will show you different ways to do it. You can go, HMS Richards has a wonderful program on how to go through them. Some of your Bibles even have it. Okay? But how many are willing? Now, I'm going to ask you, now don't do it unless you mean it, but I'm going to ask you to stand. If you are willing in 2009 to read through your Bible, will you please stand? All right, I want to have special prayer for you and then sit down. I have a second challenge. Most gracious and kind Father, I thank You that You have this morning delivered this message for us. We recognize, Lord, that the time is short, and we recognize our own desperate need and condition before You. We need Thy help, O God, and You work through the power of the Holy Spirit through Your Word. Lord, I ask for Your blessings upon my brothers and sisters who have made a decision to read through Your Word this year. Lord, guide them. Guide them through which study would work best for them. I pray that You'll give them confidence and courage. And I pray, loving Father, that Your Holy Spirit be poured out upon them, that as they pick up this book, may it be living and breathing in their hand, and they recognize the voice of the Savior speaking to them. Bless them, encourage them, and I do ask for an extra dispatchment of angels to be with them. Thank You, and I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Here's the second challenge. God placed us here to do a work. And until that work is completed, we're not going home. Our brothers and sisters out there right now in other churches and denominations are getting wiped out. So here's the challenge. How many are willing in 2009 to give one Bible study? Just one. Somebody at your workplace, a neighbor, just one. I'm just asking one. And you can be creative. You might want to team up with someone. That's fine. You might want to open your home to friends and neighbors to come in and do it that way. That's fine. However way you choose to do it. But how many are willing? Now, some of you might be thinking, Pastor Baute, I don't understand it myself. Dear friend, that's how we learn. That's how I learned. I remember when I was in Wilmington, North Carolina, I was working at First Union Mortgage Corporation, and this girl came up to me and she said, George, why do you go to church on Saturday? I said, because it's the biblical Sabbath. That's the day God told me to go. And she said to me, prove it. I couldn't. But I didn't say anything. I said, okay, I'll come back to you. I'll come back to you with a study. She said, all right. I went home and I grabbed my Bible, my concordance, and that night I studied. Listen to me, friends. When I got off that table, I knew that the seventh day was the Sabbath. Not because somebody told me, but because my Bible told me. I went back and I shared it with that girl, and today she's a Seventh-day Adventist by the grace of God. So if you don't know, don't make that an excuse. God is not interested in what you can do. God is interested in what He can do through somebody who's willing. It's not about what you and I can do. It's what God can do through a willing vessel. So, that being the case, how many here are willing to make that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ to give at least one Bible study to someone in Omaha at 9? And if you're willing to do that, will you please stand? Praise God. Hallelujah. Let me have a quick word of prayer for you. Father in heaven, You have seen the commitment made here. Lord, You know that our promises are like ropes of sand. You know that. So we ask for the Holy Spirit, that latter early and latter rain power, to be poured out upon this church and upon these individuals who have made this commitment. Father, help them to remember that if You can speak through a donkey and rocks, You can speak through people. Father, as You did for Jeremiah, that You placed Your words in their mouth, in his mouth, do this now for them. As You told Moses that You would be with his mouth and teach him what he shall say, do for them. As You blessed that miserable effort by Jonah, that the whole city of Nineveh was converted, there is hope for us. And so I ask, Lord, for blessings. I pray, Lord, that You will organize them and that You will bring to them the person. And when that person comes, may they not be tempted to pass them on to someone else, but courageously accept the call and give the study. Thank You, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming soon. And when He comes, He'll be returning for a group of people who were planted firmly upon the Word of God. A group of people who chose to get back to Bible warnings, back to Bible unmaskings, and back to Bible safeguards. A group of people who got back to Bible basics. O gracious and kind Father, Lord, this morning we heard the clarion call. We're living in a time, Lord, that a person doesn't even have to be a Christian anymore to recognize the fact that we're living on the verge of a monumental crisis. But Lord, we know what that crisis is. It is that which comes just before Your appearing. And Lord Jesus, we want You to come quickly. But Father, we ask please that You will complete that work that You have begun in our lives and through us, preparing others to meet You in the clouds in peace. And Lord, I pray that You will empower our commitment, that we will approach this book with humility to be taught. I pray, Lord, that we will recognize Thy voice speaking to us and give us hearts that are willing, yielded, and surrendered. Thank You, we praise You, and bless each home here, Lord. Bless them richly and provide the help that each needs. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.